Readings from Romans 5, starting at verse 12, on page 942 of the Church Bibles. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is like the result of that one man's sin. It's not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following the trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that the sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Thanks, Richard, and good evening. And do keep Romans chapter 5 open. And as usual, there's an outline on the back of the sheet, which may help you to follow along. Well, this Thursday was the funeral of my wife's grandma, Betty. And the nursing home where Betty spent her last few months had this up on the wall, if you can put it up. It said, you'll see, next one. It said, life isn't about waiting for the storm to pass. It's about learning to dance in the rain. At first, that might sound good. Don't waste your life wishing for better. Make the most of what you have. Except the nursing home was a very sad place to be. On Betty's corridor, you passed a lounge where residents barely able to speak seemed to sit day after day with no sound but the TV. You'd pass by others in their rooms, unable to move, hardly aware of their surroundings. Betty was well cared for, but it was such a sad place to be. And all the wall said was, life isn't about waiting for the storm to pass. It's about learning to dance in the rain. But there wasn't much dancing to be done. There wasn't much anything except sitting, waiting for the end. In a previous job I did, I used to sometimes look at data for care homes, and we didn't know any names or faces. We just saw numbers, which month by month would go up and down. And most of the down was death. Then others moved in and they died. And numbers went up and down and up and down as death marched on and on. And just before Christmas, Betty's time in her nursing home came to an end. And her husband spent his first Christmas without her for 69 years. And Josie, our 4-year-old, said to me at the funeral, Daddy, I want to say something to Betty, but I can't because she's died. And what message does the world have? Life isn't about waiting for the storm to pass. It's about learning to dance in the rain. And those words don't just make me sad. They make me angry. Because they're hopeless words. Trying to mask the reality with some pretty sounding poetry. because it can be hard, can't it, whether we're Christians here this evening or not, to even think about the reality of death. And maybe to you this evening, death feels so far off. Life is ahead of you. Maybe you're looking at jobs or getting a new flat, or you've just got married, or you're about to get married, or you're making some other plans, and you're thinking about all life will bring, and death feels just too distant to worry about. The philosopher Freud said, no one really believes in his own death. And that's probably true for all of us to some degree or another. Or perhaps if you're honest, death just feels like a terrifying unknown. News like the plane crash in Iran is scary because it reminds us that death could come at any time. And then what? Or perhaps for you, like for us this week, it's painful to think about death because it's recent and raw. Well, wherever we're coming from this evening, let's hear in Romans what God has to say in response to death. We're continuing in this letter that Paul wrote to the church in Rome. And Paul spent the last 10 years of his life in the eastern half. If you imagine the map, that's on your that side for you. The eastern half of the Roman Empire, so around Syria and Turkey and Greece, telling whoever he can about Jesus. And churches have been popping up all over that region. There have been some problem churches, but even they're now on back on track. And so Paul is at this huge moment in his life as he writes this letter, because he's about to move from the eastern half of his world to the western half of the Roman Empire, to Italy and southern France and North Africa and Spain. He's been based in Antioch in the east, but Rome is the biggest city in the west. And so Paul wants this church in Rome to be like his new launch pad for the next phase of his life. And so he writes this letter to persuade them to get behind God's mission to take the message of Jesus to all these nations. And God has the same purpose for this letter for us. We can't be a base for Paul. He's long gone. But we can be a staging post to take Jesus' message to people from all nations. For people like our mission partners or others who might be here and then move on. But more importantly, for one another, as we gather here week by week and then go out and try and share Jesus with those around us, just like Paul wanted the Roman church to back his mission to the nations, God wants us to do the same. And this evening, God wants to show us how much Jesus impacts death so we see that he really is what this world needs. Because Jesus reverses what is irreversible. First, point one on your sheets, if you look down, Paul shows us how Adam brought death to everyone. Just look back at verse 12, chapter 5, verse 12. Paul begins. Therefore, just as... So Paul starts just as to flag up that he's going to make a big comparison in this passage between Adam and Jesus. And in this comparison, Paul uses Adam's impact on humanity, which we can see, to show us how immense Jesus' impact is, even though that's something we don't see yet. But that may at first sound like a random kind of comparison to make. But that's only because we don't realize how significant Adam really is. So from time to time, people do lists of the most influential people in history. I found lists from Time magazine, Wikipedia, The Guardian, the Smithsonian Museum, Forbes, many others. And the order changes, but the usual suspects keep coming up. Napoleon, Aristotle, Muhammad, Einstein, Buddha, Jesus, Da Vinci, Confucius. But none I found mentioned Adam. Which shows that we don't see the world like God does. Because after Jesus, Adam is probably the second most significant person in history. And so before Paul compares Adam and Jesus, he unpacks Adam's impact. Look back at verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. So those people from history brought great inventions or founded empires or wrote philosophy. But Adam, verse 12, gave us sin, that attitude inside us that rejects God, and death. Just think, that is slightly far more reaching, isn't it? Take out Aristotle, and you don't sort of have philosophy. Take out Einstein, you might not have physics. Take out Napoleon, you might not have modern Europe. Take out Adam, and you wouldn't have sin or death. You wouldn't have the storm that we wish we could escape. Because as Adam in the garden disobeyed God, breaking that command that represented God's rule over his world, Adam changed history for everyone forever. Verse 12. Look down again. Sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. God said to Adam, if you eat the fruits, you will die. And because God always speaks truth, Adam died. But it's not just for Adam. Look back at verse 12. It goes on. So death spread to all men because all sinned. And this kind of happened in two ways. First, Adam changed our human nature. Just look down to verse 19 below. Verse 19 further down. For Paul says, as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So Adam and Eve were corrupted. And because we're all here descended physically from them, we're corrupted too. And the proof is everywhere, every day. Wherever you find people in the world or in history, you'll find people like Adam, rejecting God's rule, doing things their own way. But it's not just that Adam changed our nature and made us sinners, but we also directly face the consequences of his actions. Look at verse 17. Paul says, verse 17, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned, or down to verse 18, Paul says, verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. So that one trespass is Adam's law-breaking, his disobedience to God's words. So Paul's saying we don't just die because we sin, we also die because Adam sins. We face the consequences of his action because we're part of his race. We're in his family. And so the nursing homes never empty, however many people die. Because verse 12, death spread to all because all sinned. And so the storm is here to stay, however much we try and dance in the rain. And verses 13 and 14, if you look down, Paul uses a possible objection to show how deep Adam's impact is. Because as Paul had been going around the eastern half of the Mediterranean for the last 10 years, saying that only Jesus can make us acceptable to God, often the big rival message that he'd been coming up against was people saying that you have to keep the Old Testament law to get to God. You see this if you read Acts or most of Paul's letters. And these opponents would say, hang on, Paul, middle of verse 13, just look down. Sin is not counted where there is no law. The law wasn't given until Moses, centuries after Adam. And surely you need a law to have law breaking. So Paul, you're wrong. The problem isn't that we're descended from Adam. The problem is that we do the wrong thing. And this matters because if only law breaking was the problem, then law keeping could be the solution, couldn't it? And we wouldn't necessarily need what Jesus offers us. And if so, we wouldn't need to get behind Paul's mission. And this kind of opposing message is still around us today. This morning I was chatting to a guy after church who said that our minds are basically good, but it's our surroundings that make us do wrong. And so what we need is to kind of focus on being told the right things. And that kind of thinking is basically behind every religion, whether it's Islam or Roman Catholicism or even the moral agenda that our media pushes towards us. But Paul says, no, the problem is far deeper than just that we do the wrong things or we don't have commands to keep. He says, no, our nature itself is corrupted. Because look at verse 14. There's the proof. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. So after the law came, Israel's sinning was like Adam's. They both broke direct commands from God. But even before Moses, for those without a covenant with God, start of verse 14, even then death still reigned. Every single person in between still died because they were descended from Adam. Being given a law, being told what to do, makes no difference. The problem is too deep. Point one, Adam brought death to everyone. But our objection might be, and your friend's objection certainly would be, I think, but that's not fair. Why do we get blamed for what Adam did? Why do we suffer because he sinned? And there's lots of things we could say to that. It's helpful, I think, to see that partly we feel that because our culture's so individualistic, whereas others are more communal. Although it's worth pointing out, we haven't lost that completely. People often use the example of sport, don't they? We say we won or we lost when it's actually our country or our team that did it. We're kind of sharing in what our representatives do. But I think more important to try and see or help people see is not whether or not this meets our kind of human standards of fairness, as if God was accountable to us. Instead, we need to see that actually we're not in a position to judge because we're biased. If God treating us in connection to Adam means that we're guilty, well, of course we're not going to accept it. That would be like asking the accused to interpret the law. No, God is the unbiased judge and lawgiver. And he says this is how it works. He treats people in connection to other people. But even if he didn't, would we really be better off? If we had the choice that Adam had, would we really have done different? And bigger still, if God didn't treat anyone in connection to someone else, there could be no rescue, could there? Jesus could do nothing for us. It's good, isn't it, actually, that we don't decide how things work. It wouldn't get us off the hook, and it would leave us without hope. It would leave us with life being just about trying to dance in the rain, make the most of what we have, even when we're nearly out of time. But Paul's big point in this passage is that rescue from Adam's devastating impact is possible because Jesus reverses what is irreversible. Because second point two on your short sheets, Jesus offers life to anyone. As we said, Paul began with Adam, and we've spent time with Adam, because Paul's making a comparison between Adam and Jesus to show how much better Jesus is. Because like Adam began a humanity, Jesus begins, as it were, a new humanity that includes everyone who believes in him. And Paul starts with the differences. Look at verse 15, first of all. Paul says, verse 15, the free gift is not like the trespass. In big ways, Jesus' new humanity is not like Adam's humanity. First, verse 15, in how it works. Verse 15, the free gift is not like the trespass. If many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. So look, death is deserved. Every single person in Adam's humanity disobeys God and dies. But Jesus' humanity is not like that. Verse 15, he gives a free gift. He gives grace. No one in Jesus' new humanity deserves anything good, but they get it anyway. That is grace. And the result next is different. Verse 16, look down. The free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. So with Adam, verse 16, the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. So think back to before Christmas. As we saw in chapters 1 and 2, humanity, all humanity, is guilty, facing God's anger now and eternally. But for those who join Jesus' new humanity, verse 16 continues, look down, the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Justification is this new verdict that God announces over your life that says, not guilty, in fact, perfect. And so it leads to a very different future, verse 17. For if, verse 17, because of one man's trespass, death reigned, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life. To everyone in his new humanity, Jesus gives his righteousness to people who do nothing to earn it. And that righteousness means we will live even though we die, as we've been thinking so far this evening. So having put in place these huge differences, verse 18 returns to the comparison. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Verse 19, as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Point one, Adam brought death to everyone. Point two, Jesus offers life to anyone. And then to close, verse 20 comes back to answer this big alternative message Paul's confronted over the last 10 years for him. Because the Jewish objection would have been, well, thanks, Paul. The religious objection would have been, well, look, we've already got the law. That's already helped us actually deal with sin. Adam disobeyed, yeah, but the law tells us how to obey. That's why Paul returns to the law in verse 20. And God's included it for us because it's an alternative that's still alive and well today. When I asked this guy this morning how we escape the fact that things go wrong and we do wrong things, I said, how do you escape that? And he said, well, we just need to focus on doing the right thing and not the wrong thing. And that's essentially the view of the Roman Catholics on our street and the Muslims who gather on the corner and any religious solution to what is wrong with the world. All contradicting Paul's message of free forgiveness by grace alone. But it's not just a religious alternative. It comes in a secular form too. So before Christmas, we were at our girls' school for their winter show. And it was kind of a mashup of different fairy tales with the twist that the villains were winning. So Prince Charming ignored Cinderella. Cruella de Vil got her Dalmatians. Jack got caught by the giant on the beanstalk. Everything had turned upside down. And we were watching it, wondering, how is this going to get sorted? And in the final scene, Cinderella's fairy godmother said, a little magic lives inside us all. We must be masters of our own destiny. And Cinderella replied, you can do it and I can do it. It's the 21st century. We should be making our own way in life. That is the secular believe in yourself version of the alternative to Paul's message that he was facing. It sounds a lot less religious, but it still can't help. Because we don't have it within ourselves to escape Adam's legacy. We're in his humanity without Jesus. We're not masters of our destiny. Death hangs over us and we cannot escape. You can't do it. And I can't do it. Not with all the inspiration in the world. Dance in the rain all we like. But the storm will win in the end. Just look back at verse 20. The law came to increase the trespass. Because we've been made sinners when we were in Adam, telling us what to do doesn't help. It just makes more bad, like telling kids not to open presents early or not to tell others what you've wrapped up for them. When our Adam-like rebellious nature gets told to do something, it only increases the trespass and highlights the problem. It was true with the law in Israel, Paul says, and it's true in every religion, and even the secular believe in yourself alternative will just show how little there is to believe in. Saying we're masters of our own destiny will only show that without Jesus we have just one destiny. But again, Jesus is better. Middle of verse 20, where sin increased, grace abounds all the more. So that verse 21, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So last week, if you were here, Ross showed in verses 1 to 11 of chapter 5 how the message of Jesus radically impacts us individually in our relationship with God. This passage shows the scale of what Jesus achieves, not just for individuals, but for humanity globally. Because death is still our experience, isn't it? When we visited Betty in the nursing home, she didn't look any different to the others. Her funeral still had a hearse and a coffin, and there were still tears. It doesn't look like being a Christian makes much difference. Because you can see Adam's impact on humanity. At the crematorium, you go in one door but leave by another. Because if you went back through the same door, you might meet the next group coming in after you. You can see Adam's impact on humanity. But Paul wanted this church in Rome and us today to see Jesus' impact on humanity, so that we throw ourselves behind God's mission to take what Jesus offers to the nations. Because no amount of religious effort, no amount of secular belief in yourself can stop us dying or give us any hope when we face God on the other side. But Jesus will reverse the irreversible. We don't yet see it, but he promises that anyone who trusts in him will live even though they die. Like Grandma Betty, Bethan's Grandma Betty believed. And so she asked for Romans 5 to be read at her funeral this week so that people would hear what it says. Because she knew, she still knows, we should say, what Paul wants us to know, that this is a free gift available to all. It's like the biggest, greatest giveaway in history. And God wants us to get involved in handing it out. Whoever was decorating that nursing home was clearly looking for something inspiring to help people live in such a place. But all they could find was, life isn't about waiting for the storm to pass. It's about learning to dance in the rain. Praise God that those words are rubbish. Because ultimately, Jesus means that life really is about waiting for the storm to pass. Because the storm of death and aging and losing your memory and crippling up does not have to be the end. Doesn't that make Paul's message a gospel to get behind? If you're not a Christian here this evening, doesn't it make it a message to believe and accept for all of us? Doesn't it make it a message to love and share? Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for everything you have achieved through the Lord Jesus. Thank you that where there was only death and condemnation and sin, you have brought righteousness and life as a free gift. We thank you so much that if we're Christians, you've included us in this. And we thank you so much that we have this great hope to share with our world. And Lord, we pray that we would share Paul's heart and your heart for the nations around us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good. We're all gathered together. Look, we've got a few thoughts here. Again, if your thing's coming up, I can kind of get them through live on the tablet here. So feel free to keep texting in as thoughts come into your head. But we've got a few reflections that can kick us off. This is Alice, by the way. Alice, if you don't know, one of our ministry trainees here, married to Sam just up there. And you know Ollie already. Let's kick off with this thought. I mean, it's kind of a question to get us going. But someone says, can you just help us think through how this Adam-Christ scheme, I guess they mean the kind of you're in Adam or you're in Christ, how this Adam-Christ scheme helps us view people differently? Any thoughts on that, Ollie, as you've been chewing over this week?
Yep. Yeah, I think that is one of the big things that this should do is how do we see one another as Christians and how do we see people who aren't Christians? When you saw someone who wasn't a Christian, you saw like a, I don't know, you don't want to imagine it too much, but some kind of walking corpse. And when you saw someone who was a Christian, it was like some kind of immortal being. Like, that would change how you thought about being a Christian versus not being a Christian. And that is, I think, what Paul says. I mean, the whole Bible says, God says, that's the spiritual reality, effectively. That is the difference that Jesus makes to us. But we don't look, you know, you can't walk down the street and see, oh, there's a Christian, there's not a Christian. And we all just look the same, which is why it's so hard to believe, because it doesn't look like it makes much difference. It's really easy to forget because we're not reminded of it every day. But that is how I think passages like this should make us think about ourselves, other people. You know, when you look in the mirror tomorrow morning, tell yourself you're immortal, if that helps. When you come to church, think about people that way. Probably don't say it to your colleagues tomorrow morning. You're dead. But that is how we should think. That is the reality, both spiritually now and eternally. And that would, I think, change how we thought about what Jesus does.
Yeah, and two ways in particular, just it sort of struck me as we've been thinking and talking. One is, and Alex, you might have more ideas, but it takes away kind of judgmentalism. Like, we're a very judgmental society, aren't we? Put people in pecking orders where you kind of think, well, you're pretty good, you're average, you're pretty bad. And this just says, no, look, everyone is in Adam. Hmm. And by nature, that includes us. So often our judgmentalism is a kind of, we elevate ourselves, make ourselves think better in our worst moments. And this is, no, apart from grace, it's a totally level playing field. There is no place for the judgmentalism that so often besets our society. And then means that anyone and everyone needs the gospel. And I think we know that, probably. That's not news to any of us. But it means there is no sense in which that really nice girl in the office who's just friendly to everyone and is lovely is outside of a need for grace. She's in Adam as much as the, you know, whoever it is we think of as low down. Everybody needs the God. I guess that's part of what Paul's trying to persuade us of, isn't it? That there's this sort of level playing field. Mm. Alice, you got any thoughts on Adam Christ thing and how it helps?
I was just thinking, bouncing off what you just said about remembering that it's a level playing field and that's who we were, that then just, I guess it shows us even more how massive the gift of grace was, that we can take it for granted so much and almost, we get so familiar with these massive truths like, yeah, we're in Adam, la la la. No, we're in Christ. We're in Christ. and then actually that is huge because we were in Adam, we should be in Adam, and there's nothing that we've done that means we shouldn't still be there. So I think it kind of, if we mold on this more, I think we just see all the more how amazing that gift is and probably live in the freedom of that more as well.
Mm-hmm. That moves us on to one of the reflections someone's got here. They say, I think the world believes more in the idea of karma rather than grace, by which I guess they mean that karma kind of says you get what you deserve, basically. You might get it in this life. In Eastern spirituality, you might get it in another life. But either way, you sort of get what you deserve. They say, how do we challenge the idea of karma? How do we put grace out there as perhaps more persuasive or perhaps more attractive? Any thoughts, Ollie?
Yeah, no, I think that's the other, obviously, big thing to remember as we're trying to see people differently, remembering that there's only any difference for us because of it's a free gift of grace. I guess thinking about death makes the point, like, we can't get out of this by ourselves. I guess you can understand why people, that's more attractive. Like, it was just when you were preaching this morning about, like, what Jesus has to do for us to set us free, to pay the debt. Like, people don't like the idea that either that we're guilty and we need rescue, or that it's something that I can't do for myself. That's a pretty offensive thing to say to people, because particularly when we're in quite a kind of self-promoting, self-made kind of culture. I guess it will get a mixed reaction, and that's normal. To some people, this is a scandal. And that is partly why Paul gets such a hostile reception in lots of places, because it's scandalous. Mm. To say to people who have given like their whole lives to try and get somewhere spiritually, to say that's God done nothing, is a pretty offensive thing to say. But also I guess what we want to try and do is explain to people, show people how attractive grace is. Like, the freedom it gives you, that's a pretty powerful thing to say, that it's not, you don't live life in fear day by day thinking, am I going to screw up today and it's all going to be over. There's freedom, there's real security. Maybe it would help to talk about other kind of relationships where you see a bit of that grace, kind of parents, kids, marriage, there's other, like, or, you know, good friendship where it's kind of, it's not dependent on up and down, but there's real security. That might help to kind of illustrate that goodness to people. Mm. Obviously, what we've got is a better way, but...
I was just wondering if maybe we tend to think, especially in our society, that we're not that bad. So actually, the idea of karma is quite a nice one, because we have some control over it, we can do some nice things, and then things will turn out better. So maybe it's challenging that idea that are we really as good as we think we are? whether that is showing people the God that we believe in and showing him how far better and holier he is than us, mm-hmm. and how much trouble we would be in if it is down to what we do and karma ideas. Because then, yeah, when you know just how deep the problem is and that we are essentially dead in Adam, then, like, yeah, this is an amazing idea. It's a very attractive idea, and karma sounds awful.
It was really interesting. It quite a while ago, probably 20 years ago now, but Glenn Hoddle is the England football manager, and he lost his job as England football manager effectively because he proposed karma. He just talked about how his spirituality was based around karma. He talked about disabled people getting what they deserve because of something they did in a former life. And he and the press and the public were in uproar because of that. And you can kind of see why. When you actually land on it as an idea and push it through, it's pretty ugly as an idea. So the kind of you get what you deserve idea, so it's fine when you're all superficial and sort of believe in your own niceness. But when you push it through, it's a horrible spirituality, and it was people actually saw it in its kind of rawest sense. They hated it. And I think actually as a culture, we do quite like the idea of grace in lots of ways. We like the idea of an accepting culture where it doesn't matter who you are, what you like, everybody's included and everybody's right. The problem is it's very cheap, our society's understanding of grace. And we as Christians have that to put before people, but in a deep, worked through way, because everything we have in Christ means our sin and failure has been dealt with and washed away. It's not a kind of, oh, just ignore it, push it under the carpet, don't worry, we'll all get along in a superficial way. God in his kindness has dealt with it at the deepest level, which means we offer real grace in a way that's above and beyond anything our culture can offer. Yeah, brilliant. Okay, let's move on. This helpful thought here. Someone says, we've got a couple more things to work through. Oh, there are more coming in. Someone says, I find it useful to ask people how they deal with the world, all the ups and the downs and the storms, if you will, and then lovingly point out how illogical their positions often are. This person says, lovingly, they say, my agnostic family live by platitudes such as those Ollie put up on the screen. Ollie's right. It's saddening and angering. Their positions are often that. Ollie, you've talked about it a little bit already, but anything you want to add on the back of that reflection, platitudes of life?
Yeah, I think it is what people do. People say they're kind of phrases that people just throw out there. It is that, like, lovingly but clearly trying to really challenge what do people think, because these things do kind of sound good when people say them. But actually they are pretty hollow when they're pushed. And I guess it's just having wisdom about when do you push and how hard you push. But there is there's value in presenting people the truth, and you'll often find that the truth will expose what people, the emptiness when you compare it. As it sounds quite good on its own, but when you hold it up against what God actually says and what God actually offers us, it kind of, either it falls apart or it just looks really pathetic in comparison, and pretty hopeless. So I guess also the other thing in conversation is to try and help people see that themselves. So it's one thing for us as Christians to see, oh, that's pretty hollow when I really try to live by that. But people are so kind of deep in this that they're blind spiritually speaking. They weren't necessarily. We shouldn't expect them to kind of reasonably say, okay, of course, yeah, yours makes much more sense. But that may be part of the means that God uses to open their eyes, is to kind of wake them up with the reality of the world in which they're living. Because I think most other worldviews, other than the Christian one, are pretty bleak when you really think about it. Mm-hmm. Sometimes it's helpful to show people the reality of that as a way of saying, can I just give you, if that is really what you're living in, what I believe may be made up, but just give me 1 minute to try and show you how much better it is, because if it's true, it's so much better, and you may only give it the time to think about it if you see how much better it could be. So that could be helpful sometimes.
Yeah. And I think, I mean, there's just lots to be said for long-term friendships with people, isn't there? Because there is a sense in which when someone's 23, loving life in London, forming new relationships, got lots of friendships, life's going well, there's nothing in their experience that's forcing them to face the bleakness of bigger realities. Which isn't just, and your approach is an excellent one in those moments, because the Lord can work in those moments nonetheless. But I've found some of the best conversations I've had in recent years have been with friends as we're getting a little older, and things haven't been going their way. And some of them are facing really tough stuff. And all of a sudden, they begin to see life isn't always going to be rosy, isn't always going to be straightforward. And that does sort of churn people up and make them ask the questions. They begin to see the realities of life in Adam and experience them. And being there as friends for them in those moments, keeping going with the friendship, being there to ask the questions or be there as mates and answer the questions when they come up is really important, I think. Just the last one here. There are a couple more, and part of the aim of this really is just to get us all talking. I hope you pick these things up with each other after we finish. But someone says this: if we know the storm will be over one day, can't we dance in the rain even more? Does this reality about being in Christ give us a joy, a perspective? Does it help in any way? Any thoughts on that? Ollie, do you want to kick us off, and then Alice, you can build on that?
Yes, I mean, it's a poetic phrase. It depends how you define dancing in the rain. What is the rain? What is the dancing? Who knows? So there is a way you could define that statement that would put more truth in that. I think particularly, let's talk about the Bible because that's clearer. last week's passage, suffering, the way that Jesus transforms suffering into something that is still suffering and still painful, but actually produces hope and endurance. That is the most profound sense of making something good out of terrible times. So it's not that there is, you know, it's just grin and bear it and hang in there through. Sometimes that is all that we can do. But there is, in Jesus, there's a real power in hard times that refine us and deepen our hope and all those sorts of things. But I guess it's, if you said, is life mainly as a Christian about trying to make the most of the bad stuff we have now, because that's all there is, or is it mainly about waiting for what Jesus is going to bring? Like, the big emphasis is on we're waiting for this life to pass because Jesus is going to put everything right in the end. That's where the focus is. But yeah, there's still good to be had. Lots of joy in the suffering.
Alice, you're going to... I was going to say the rejoicing in sufferings is the sort of perspective, isn't it?
Yep.
That there's this future reality, reigning with Christ, resurrected with him, infuses the now with a hope and a purpose. It's not glib, it's substantial and real, and it helps us walk through that. Yeah, sorry.
Yeah, and I just, some thoughts I was having as you were speaking earlier was just how it does really change our perspective, like you're saying. And I was thinking particularly of death and how it is, like, it's a really, like, everyone is going to face it. And I'm a particularly morbid person, so I think about death quite a lot. And one of the things that I love most about being a Christian is that you can look that in the face and say, yeah, that is a true thing, that is going to happen. But that is not where things end, and there is a hope. And this isn't from Romans, but it is still Paul. in 2 Corinthians 4, what I love is he talks about how outwardly we're wasting away, but inwardly we're being renewed day by day. And that, like, it just made me think of that tonight as well, that even though life will be hard, there will be rain and storms and stuff, but in a sense we could dance because we know that this is not the end, and that even in our, like, getting older, I'm not going to point at you, sorry.
But you did.
Only because you talked about it. as we get older and inevitably waste away, might come sooner or later, like, we can rejoice because we know that this is not the end and that there is life in Christ. And doesn't that change everything? That's brilliant.
Yeah. It really does, yeah.
Yeah. So if you wanted to rephrase it, like, we can dance in the rain because the storm is going to pass. So as in, we can go and visit, you can go and visit someone, a Christian who's dying, and you can, you know, you can laugh and joke and you can share hope and you can, you know, have good times, even in a horrific situation, because you know that, not because you're kind of desperately trying to hang on to life because it's about to pass, but because you know that what is going to be paused temporarily is going to continue forever.
That's much better than any of those platitude things. But if you tell me this, I'm like, yes, this is true.
And that is very, very Romans, because Paul says, look, there's bad stuff, And it's not just that they're not bad anymore, but then he takes what is bad and turns it around. And, you know, the suffering, the death, like it all becomes us rather than against us.
Hang on to Romans 8 and we're going to push those ideas through. Or Paul does exactly that.